God isn't really something to worship.
He's just waiting to destroy all of us.
I guess there's a God out there somewhere.
I hope there is a God.
God isn't really something to worship. God is everywhere.
Good morning. I am so happy to see your faces. Even though some of them are covered up, that's okay. Doctor, great to have you here. We are starting a new series. We're excited about this new series. So would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we kick this series off today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. How many of you have noticed or are noticing that your vision changes as you get older? When I say change, it gets worse, right? So you become farsighted and you have to hold things like really far away to be able to see. It's a condition called presbyopia. And it's because as we age, we lose elasticity in the lens of our eye, so we're unable to focus up close. Now, that's not the only eye condition. Of course, if you're like me, I had to get glasses at a pretty early age as a kid because my vision became impaired. And we have a standard that we set, or doctors have set, for what is called normal vision. It's called 20/20 vision. We've all heard that. What that means is that's what the average eye is able to read on an eye chart at 20 feet away. That's normal. If you have worse vision than that, like 20/30 vision, what that means is if the average eye can read that chart at 30 feet, you have to get closer, 20 feet, to be able to read it. So vision can change. If your vision with corrective lenses is 20/200 or worse, you're considered legally blind. Now, what is true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. Spiritually, our vision can change. Perhaps once we saw things very clearly. They were black and white. There were things that we commonly understood. But as time goes on, we change. Could be life experiences, could be sin that enters our life that is undealt with, that produces a haze, a loss of sharpness, lines become blurred. We can even become blinded. That's what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he wrote to a young church, told them to add to their faith, to continue to grow. For he said, the more you grow like this, the more you will become productive and useful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop these virtues are blind, or at least very short-sighted. They've already forgotten that God cleansed them from their old life of sin. You may even recall that our Lord spoke to religious leaders who claimed to have 20/20 vision. They were so prideful, so boastful, they thought they saw everything clearly and nobody else did. And Jesus called them blind. John chapter 9, Jesus said, I have come to bring sight to the blind and to show those who think that they can see that they are blind. The Pharisees who were standing there heard him and asked, are you saying we are blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty, Jesus replied. But you remain guilty because you claim that you can see. So here's the deal. Spiritual vision, spiritual clarity, spiritual acuity belongs to those who go to the optometrist, in this case, Dr. Jesus, and admit that they don't see as clearly as they ought to see. And he'll fix you up. Whereas spiritual blindness is a metaphor for the unwillingness or the inability to see spiritual truth. That's what I want to talk about. Spiritual truth. There is a crisis of truth today. People are cynical about truth. people, as they age, come to this place, sort of like Pontius Pilate, who stood before the truth himself, Jesus Christ, who spoke of the truth. And Pilate, in a very cynical fashion, said, "What is truth?" I think even with this coronavirus pandemic, people are left scratching their heads trying to figure out, so which expert is right? I mean, we've heard so many models and narratives, and so many have been wrong, and what we thought was the way it was isn't the way it really is. So what exactly do we believe? What is the truth? So many contradictory messages. Here's a little video to illustrate that. You may have seen this on social media.
Yeah, I really don't understand why everybody isn't following the same rules right now. They're very clear. So let's take a minute and let's go over them again. First, you must not leave the house for any reason, unless, of course, you have a reason, and then you may leave the house. All stores are closed except those that are open. And all stores must close unless, of course, they need to stay open. This virus is deadly, but don't be afraid of it. It can only kill people who are vulnerable and also those who are not vulnerable. We should stay locked down until the virus stops infecting people. And it will only stop infecting people if enough of us get infected that we build immunity. So it is very important that we get infected and also do not get infected. You should not go to the doctor's office or the hospital unless you have to go there. Unless, of course, you are too sick to go there. This virus has no effect on children except for those children in which it affects. The virus remains active on different surfaces for 2 hours or 4 hours or 6 hours, but in most cases it's days and not hours, and it needs a damp environment or a cold environment that is warm and dry in the air, unless the air is plastic. Schools are closed, so you need to homeschool your children unless you can send them to school because you are not home. If you are at home, you can school your children using various portals and online classrooms unless you have poor internet, more than one child, only one computer, or you are working from home. Baking cakes can be considered math, science, or art. If you are home educating, you can include household chores within their education curriculum. And if you are home educating, you may start drinking at approximately 10 a.m. every day. If you are not home educating children, you may also start drinking at approximately 10 a.m. Masks are useless at protecting you against the virus, but you still need to wear one because it can save lives. And in some cases, it may even be mandatory, but also maybe not. You must not go to work, but you can get another job, at which point you may go to work. Stay home. I don't know how many more celebrities we need to have tell you how important it is to go outside and take care of your mental health. There is no shortage of groceries in the supermarket. There are simply many things missing. You don't need to go buy a bunch of toilet paper, but you should buy some in case you need it. If you are sick, you may go out once you are better, but those in your household, they cannot go out once you are better unless, of course, they need to go out. Animals are not affected by the virus, except for that cat that tested positive in Belgium in February, plus a couple tigers. The number of corona-related deaths will be announced daily, but we don't know how many people are infected because we were only testing those who are almost dead to determine if that's what they will die of. The people who die of corona who are not counted won't or will be counted, but maybe not. To help protect yourself during these times, you should be eating well and exercising, but exercising only eating what you have at home to avoid going to the stores unless you need toilet paper or a fence panel. It's important to get fresh air, but don't go to parks, but do go walk in other places. Just don't sit down unless you are old or pregnant. But if you do sit down, don't sit for too long. Unless you are old and you are pregnant, in which case you need to sit down. But if you do sit down, don't eat unless you've had a long walk, which you are allowed to do if you are old or pregnant, except for times in which you aren't. Don't visit old people, but you have a moral obligation to take care of old people and bring them food and medicine. And finally, no businesses will go down due to coronavirus except those businesses that go down due to COVID-19. I hope this cleared up any questions about what we should and should not be doing during this time. Please educate your friends and family with this information so we can remove any and all confusion surrounding this time. Thank you.
There you are. So now we know exactly what we should be doing during this time, and you can understand why people like Pontius Pilate might look at this and go, what is the truth? Well, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let me just give you a brief thumbnail sketch of the background of this book. This is the final letter that Paul the Apostle ever wrote. You might see it as his last will and testament. Certainly not his last words, but his last recorded words. They are written to young Timothy, his protege, the one he raised up in the faith and placed at the city of Ephesus. Largely, though there are themes in the book that are varied, largely he speaks about his worry over apostasy. That means a falling away from the truth, a departure from the truth because of deception. In both 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, as well as other writings, Paul is concerned that people who once believed the truth could gradually become deceived because of false teachers that come in, because they become jaded over what is right and what is wrong. So he has a real concern about deception. Somebody once said, and it's attributed typically to Mark Twain, that a lie can travel halfway around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots. Satan, from the very beginning, questioned God's truth. In the Garden of Eden, he said to Adam and Eve, "Has God indeed said? Did God really say what you think he said? How do you know that's the word of God? How can you be sure that you are listening to the voice of God?" And that's the same question that lingers today. Has God indeed said? Most people, frankly, are not sure what God has indeed said. So, we felt it's time to get a refresher course on the foundations of biblical truth. This is an introductory message, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at three steps to seeing truth clearly, three criteria for spiritual vision. They're simple. Be concerned, be cautious, be careful. Easy, right? Be concerned, be cautious, be careful. Say that with me. Be concerned, be cautious, be careful. Now let's see about what. What Paul tells Timothy in these verses is be concerned about knowing the truth. Look at how he frames it. Verse 1, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I want to string together a few words in these five verses. I want you to notice them with me. They are all appositional terms. Let's look. Look at verse 2. Notice the phrase, "the word." I'll get back to that in a minute. The word. Preach the word. Also in verse 2, you'll notice the word at the end of the verse, teaching. So connect that with the word and teaching. Verse 3, notice the phrase, sound doctrine. Verse 4, look at the phrase, the truth. And then in verse 5, the very end of it, your ministry. The word, teaching, sound doctrine, the truth, your ministry. All those are appositional nouns, meaning they're all speaking about the same thing. There's just a little nuance with each word, a little bit of a twist. What Paul is basically saying in these five verses is your ministry, Timothy, is to teach people the word, which is sound doctrine. That sums up your calling. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, preach the word? Well, we would understand that being New Testament Christians as the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible, the scriptures, and we are accurate, but you need to see it in its context. Go back, if you don't mind, to chapter 3, verse 14, because we always want to look at every text in its context. And it's unmistakable as you read it. But you must continue, verse 14, in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Keep reading. We now get into our passage. I charge you, therefore, based on what I just said about the scriptures, I'm charging you, therefore, Timothy, preach the word. So the word equals the scriptures, equals doctrine, equals truth. Truth. We are primarily people of the truth. We are those who follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Daniel chapter 10 calls the scripture of truth. Because the scriptures tell us the truth about God, about us, about our condition, about our need. And truth is tied to the word doctrine. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that happens to be a word Paul liked a lot. He uses it a lot. 19 times in all of Paul's writings, he uses that word didaskalia, the Greek word for doctrine. It's a simple word that means teaching, or instruction. It's a good word. It's a word you shouldn't be afraid of, and yet it's a word I feel a lot of people are sort of afraid of. In fact, the word doctrine is one of those words I feel sorry for, if that's possible to feel sorry for a word. You know, sort of like somebody gets a name that's weird, and you go, I feel sorry for that guy. He has to have that name his whole life. Skip. You skip over him. Okay, so doctrine is a word I feel sorry for because I hear the conversations of well-intentioned believers who marginalize the idea of doctrine. Oh, I don't want to talk about doctrine. It's so technical and potentially divisive. I'd rather just talk about Jesus because it's just good and loving, but not doctrine. Listen, you wouldn't know who Jesus was were it not for doctrine. It means teaching. It's instruction about Jesus. And I fear that many Christians treat Scripture like they treat their operator's manual for their vehicle. You know it's there, somewhere. Probably your glove compartment. I'm guessing most people keep it there. Most manufacturers put it there. But who really buys a car and goes home and reads the owner's manual? Oh, you might have one or two. But honestly, nobody reads that thing until something breaks. If it goes wrong, we consult the owner's manual to find out what to do with it. My fear is that the manual of truth, this is the manufacturer's manual for how to do life, is overlooked by many Christ followers. Some are preaching that what you feel about the truth is more important than the truth itself. Your feelings are paramount. Not the truth, not objective truth, but subjective feelings about it. That's a danger. The prophet Hosea in chapter 4 declared, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." They're not destroyed for lack of love. They're not destroyed for lack of spirited singing. They're not destroyed for lack of emotion. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 tells us what the priorities were of the early church. They continued steadfastly in the, number one on the list, apostles, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle says, until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. When he writes to Titus, another protege of Paul's, he will say, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. One of my favorite quotes regarding truth and scripture comes from the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. I'll put it up so you can see what he said. He said, we do not have a strong church today, nor do we have many strong Christians. We can trace the cause to an acute lack of sound spiritual knowledge. Ask the average Christian to talk about God. After getting past the expected answers, you will find that his God is a little God of vacillating sentiments. Close quote. See, in this case, ignorance is not bliss. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says, but ignorance is not a good position to take. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I had a friend who pastored a Bible-teaching church at one time, and he decided to get away from teaching the Scriptures and get into a whole different way of doing church. And he came to me one time and made this admission. He goes, I have to admit, sadly, my church has become biblically illiterate. They couldn't find their way around the Bible if they had to. I haven't been teaching them the Scripture. And it was a sorrowful conversation. It was a repenting conversation. He knew he needed and wanted to change that. 4 times Jesus said to leaders, have you not read? In other words, I'm holding you accountable to know where things are, to have a working knowledge, a reading ability of Scripture. So be concerned about knowing the truth. That's the first step in seeing clearly, getting 20/20 vision. Is to be concerned about knowing the truth. Second step is to be cautious about neglecting the truth. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Fables. You know, our culture has rejected the truth. One of the reasons, and there are several reasons for it, by the way. One of the reasons is journalism in our culture over time has become sensationalized. Every article has spin. There's an editorial thought behind it. There's an agenda behind it. Information isn't pure information. It's skewed information. Now, there are extreme cases of this. And extreme cases of this would be the most extreme case I can think of is tabloid news. So when you walk into the grocery store and you check out all those tabloid newspapers, crazy headlines. I have a little running list of some of the craziest headlines on tabloid newspapers. Here's one headline, Alien Mummy Goes on Rampage. There's news for you. Alien Mummy Goes on Rampage. Got to read about that. Another one says, World War II Bomber Found on the Moon. Another headline, Woman Gives Birth to 2-Year-Old Baby, Child Walks and Talks in 3 Days. Another headline, Eve was a space alien. I like this next one, ancient photo of Jesus found, which is to me fascinating, 1800 years before there was photography invented, there's a photo of Jesus somewhere. Another headline, Abraham Lincoln was a woman. I never knew that. That is news to me. And then here's one more recently, drinking cow urine wards off coronavirus. I don't know anybody who'd want to try that cure. Now, we regard those headlines as not true, sensationalized. But how do we know they're not true? Because they're not verifiable. I can't go back in history to see if Abraham Lincoln was a woman. I can't go to the moon to see if there really is a World War II bomber on the moon. It's not verifiable. But these things don't fit into human experience. So some of us, most of us, I'm hoping, look at that and go, that's not true. And yet they sell. Somebody buys them and they're making a lot of money selling them because there's new ones every week. So what happens now, we get into a whole realm of thinking and study called epistemology. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. What justifies your belief that something is true or not true? How do you know if something is true or not true? That's epistemology. Another reason our culture has rejected the truth is because the truth can be so rigid that it speaks against us if our condition doesn't match what is true. So we want to make truth a bit more fluid, more personal, more individual, more variable. We used to talk about the truth. Now we talk about things like, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. You might make a statement and go, oh, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. So now we have different versions of what is true and not true. It's not objective anymore. It is now purely subjective, what you feel about it. Again, because objective truth can speak against us, our lifestyle, our preferences, especially from a biblical point of view. Did you know at one time in the United States, in our country, there was what's called a moral consensus? A moral consensus that the country, by and large, I mean 50 years ago even, would say, that's right and that's wrong. You can do that, you can't do that. Why? Because that's wrong. A statement like that today doesn't even make sense anymore because there is no moral consensus. And by the way, in our country, there was a time when the large majority of our country would say the Bible is true. Not any longer. 24% today believe the Bible is the Word of God. That happens to be the very lowest in Gallup poll's 40-year trend of keeping records of this. The prevailing thought today is how can anyone ever claim to have a corner on the market of the truth? This is one of the reasons they reject the Christian message. You're claiming that as absolute truth, like you and you alone have a corner on the market. And so here's a statement I bet you have heard. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Ever heard that statement? There's no such thing as absolute truth. That is a self-contradictory statement. You know that. Because somebody is saying that when there is no absolute truth. They're making an absolute statement. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You can't say that. You just said an absolute statement. It is self-contradictory. You may want to remember that next time you hear it. But let's look at the passage a little more carefully now. Because the passage doesn't seem to warn against unbelievers turning away from the truth. That's a given. We know they do that all the time. They live in untruth. The warning here isn't about the world at large, the culture at large turning away from the truth. It seems to be referring to believers doing so, or those who claim to be believers. Notice how it's written. For the time will come, verse 3. For the time will come. Paul can see into the future a little bit. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, it's all based subjectively on what they want, their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up, pile up for themselves teachers, editorialists, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It indicates that the people he is speaking about once adhered to the truth, but no longer. It seems then in context to refer to nominal Christians, superficial Christians, who prove their identity, their false identity, by rejecting the truth. Oh, they've been numbered with true believers. They come to church. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But when it comes down to it, eventually they will reject the truth, proving their identity as false. According to Pew Research, 25% of American Christians believe God is a higher power. This is now the Christian church. People who claim to be Christians, a full 1/4 claim God is a higher power, not necessarily all-loving, omniscient, and omnipotent as the scripture reveals. Not a personal God, not a personal being, just some ethereal power. It gets worse. 45% of American evangelicals are saying many religions can lead to eternal life. It's almost half. It's inching up toward half of evangelicals in the United States are saying Jesus is not the only way to heaven. Many people have their faith traditions. They all lead to God. 45%. According to Barna Research, only half of the country's Protestant pastors, 51%, have a biblical worldview. Now, these are leaders. These are pastors. These are ones who are supposed to tell people how to get from earth to heaven. They don't even have a biblical worldview. An article in Christianity Today even said one in 50 clergymen don't even believe in God. I found an article. I want to share just the gist of it with you. It's called Preachers Who Are Not Believers. It's an interesting title, Preachers Who Are Not Believers. It's a study conducted by the Center for Cognitive Studies at Tufts University under the direction of Daniel C. Dennett and Linda LaScala. And here's the quote. Many churches and denominations have adopted such fluid and doctrineless identities that determining who is a believer and who is an unbeliever has become difficult. Now, we do this a lot, especially when a celebrity claims to know Jesus. Oh, they're a Christian. And then we push them up and just, we haven't examined their teaching, their doctrine, their belief system. They claim to follow Jesus. Let's put them out there. And so the lines get blurred. It gets fuzzy. And that's the reason for this series. Because far worse than the culture at large turning away from the truth are churches that turn away from the truth. It's been said very well that Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. The failure to pass it on to the next generation. Several years ago, there was a movement, and it was called the Emerging Church. Maybe some of you heard about it when it came up and was very, very popular, or the Emergent Church. Some people think it's dead, it's gone away. It has not. The leaders of it are still around, still influencing, still writing books at a larger scale. What happened to the Emergent Churches is they sort of went defunct, but the belief system, the liberalism of that, just bled back into the institutionalized denominational churches of our country. The leader of that movement was seen as Brian McLaren. And he made a statement I want to share with you. He said, and I quote, "I don't know if anyone has ever gotten the gospel right," close quote. I just want you to linger on that statement. I don't think anyone has ever gotten the gospel right. Look at that statement. So that means Peter the apostle didn't get the gospel right? That would mean John, who was there with Jesus when he said a lot of these things, an apostle, he didn't get it right. Paul, who was converted on the Damascus Road in hearing the voice of Jesus, he didn't get the gospel right because he sure wrote a lot about it. I believe nobody's gotten the gospel right. Another leader of that movement, still around, still writing books, still influential, Tony Jones, said, quote, "I'm quite convinced that the Bible is a subversive text. I think the Bible is," and he uses a bad word, expletive, "is a blanking scary book." And then he writes, pardon my French. I don't know why the French always get blamed for that. "I think," he continues, "that deconstruction is the only hermeneutical avenue that comes close to expressing the transgressive nature of the sacred text." Let me unravel that mumbo jumbo. He's saying, I am here to enlighten you. If you have read the Bible and plainly believe the text, I am here to show you, I'll deconstruct it and show you that it does not mean what it says it means. You cannot believe it. That's the leader of this church movement. Now, what I want to press on you today is as you think of 2 Timothy, understand this. 2 Timothy was written just 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Already, 30 years after the original fact of the resurrection of Christ, 30 years after a church started growing and emerging, it was already developing this kind of falling away, disintegration. It does not take long. Now, what's the problem? What is the problem that creates it? Well, Paul calls it itching ears. The time will come, verse 3, they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't put up with it. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, the idea behind the word is they're itching for novelty. Because they have ears itching for novelty, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn away from the truth. Listen to that verse in the Message translation. People will have no stomach for solid teaching, but will fill up on spiritual junk food. Catchy opinions that tickle their fancy. When Paul went to Athens, you remember that story in Acts 17? Paul goes to Athens, stands up on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, all these philosophers are there. They're so brilliant, spouting off all the stuff that they know. And so here's Paul the apostle. And he starts engaging in conversation about God and about Jesus and starts articulating the gospel in front of these brilliant, erudite philosophers of Athens. And the writer of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, I love what he said. He goes, "For the Athenians and the foreigners spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." That's itching ears. They gather together because I've heard that before. Give me something new I haven't heard. Deconstruct it for me so I can get a different meaning to it. So here's Paul the apostle approaching those people. So the preacher they least want to hear is the preacher they need most to hear. And he was there. The ancient Israelites got tired of worshiping a God they couldn't see, so they talked Aaron into building them a golden calf that they could look at and worship. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God said, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." Always a willing audience. Why? Itching ears. Heard about a farmer who was feeding his donkeys oats, but the cost of oats was rising, and he got tired of paying the price. So he decided he would come up with an ingenious plan. He mixed the oats with sawdust so the oats would go further. I'm not going to pay those prices. I got an idea. So he started mixing the oats with sawdust. And as time went on, he put more sawdust than oats. And so by the time the mules were satisfied, they were dead. Because you can't get nourished on sawdust. Man shall not live by sawdust alone. It takes the oats of the Word of God. People are starving because pastors are pandering to itching ears. So be concerned about knowing the truth. Be cautious about neglecting the truth. The third step to see clearly is be careful about nurturing the truth. Now, I want you to see how Paul pivots here. Paul's been talking about them. Here, the time is coming when they will do this and they will do that. But look at verse 5. But you. He's now saying, Timothy, you're different. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, you're not like them. You're to hold on to the word. You're to nourish it. You're to nurture it. You're to feed on it. Then Paul uses himself as an example. A faithfulness. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew he was going to die, and within a short time after he finished this letter, this is the last chapter, when he puts his pen down, shortly thereafter, he's marched to the Basilica Julia in Rome, then taken out to the Appian Road, where they take an axe and chop his head off. Paul knew that time was coming. He knew he would die soon. "The time of my departure is at hand." Look at what he writes. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Paul is saying, "I've kept the truth, the faith, the gospel, the doctrine, to the very end. I fulfilled and I finished the task. I've kept the faith." That's our calling. Our calling as a Christian church in this generation is to believe the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, pass the truth on to the next generation, and live the truth. The truth. You don't mind if I tie my shoe to you right here? We're almost done with the message, and some of you are looking like, he's going to trip over that shoelace. I just know it. So now it's not a distraction to me or to you. Okay, so go back to verse 2 for just a moment, because we just sort of glanced over this. But look at how verse 2 begins. It is his commandment. It's an imperative. It's a commandment to Timothy. Preach the word. Now, we know what that is. It's the scriptures. Preach the scriptures that you have received from childhood. All scripture is given by inspiration. Preach the word. Be ready. Be prepared. Whether you feel like it or not, in season or out of season, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. Rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching or instruction or doctrine. Now, when he says the word preach, it's a very important word in that culture. Preach is the word kerusso, to herald, to proclaim publicly. And in the New Testament times, a preacher or a herald was an official title of somebody sent from Caesar himself. It referred to an imperial messenger who would go through the streets and make grave, loud proclamations with authority. That was a preacher, a kerusso. He would announce special events. He would announce if the emperor is coming to the region. He would announce new laws. He would announce new policies. When he spoke, he carried with him the authority of the king himself. Now, if he were to speak and misrepresent the king, that was a grave offense. It was very dangerous. He could lose his life. He had to speak what the king told him to speak. That was the herald. And to ignore the herald, to ignore the preacher, was to reject the king. So that's, with that in mind, he says, preach the word. See, Paul knew where Timothy was. He put Timothy in Ephesus, and Ephesus was filled with great orators, brilliant philosophers who were twisting the truth. They had attached themselves to the church, but they were twisting the truth. And because of that, people were turning away from the truth. So the only antidote to that is preach the truth. Keep heralding it. Keep hammering it. Keep speaking it. Preach the word. He didn't say, preach your opinions. We're not to preach our politics. We're not to preach our culture. We're not to preach our feelings. We're to preach his word. And his word is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That's what he calls it in verse 3. They will not endure sound doctrine. You got to get this one. The word sound, hugiano is the word. We get our word hygiene from it. Hygienic. Preach hygienic doctrine. He's saying, tell people how to wash their hands? No. The idea of sound doctrine is your teaching is life-giving. It's healthy. Sound biblical doctrine promotes spiritual health. So for the next several weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to go to the optometrist, to Dr. Jesus. He's going to examine what our belief systems are through his word. He's going to check our vision to see if we are seeing clearly according to sound doctrine, his truth, his word. And we'll get adjusted as we go. D.L. Moody, he was sort of a country kind of a preacher. I love what he said. He said, the best way to show that a stick is crooked is not to argue about it or spend time denouncing it, but to lay alongside of it a straight stick. That's what we will do in this series. Week by week, we're going to look at the straight stick of what the Bible declares about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, humanity, sinfulness, need, etc., etc. We're going to rediscover those foundational truths. You ready for the ride? Let's pray together. Father, how blessed we are to have a Bible. It is unlike any book ever written. Because though penned by over 40 authors over a 1,500-year time period, 66 different books, it reveals behind the scenes was one author who guided the thoughts, the hands, the words of the author so that what came out is precisely what you wanted to reveal. And we realize that because you're Creator God, nothing is too hard for you. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them. Nothing is too difficult for you to preserve a document that contains your mind, your thoughts, your will is not a big deal for you. And we believe you have done it in this book called the Bible. We have seen the evidence for it. We've considered in the past the evidence for it. Now we are going to look at the straight stick of your revelation to see if our thinking or vision is crooked. And Lord, would you please make adjustments accordingly, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this special service from Calvary Church. We'd love to know how this message impacted you. Email us at mystory@calvarynm.church. And just a reminder, you can support this ministry with a financial gift at calvarynm.church/give. Thank you for joining us for this teaching from Calvary Church.